And now if you will turn with me to the first book of Chronicles. This is probably one I particularly need to give you the page number on. It's not the real popular book that you are familiar with. First Chronicles, you will find it on page 479, 480 in the Bibles there provided for you. We're going to begin reading with verse 16 of chapter 17 and reading through chapter 18. In the first part of chapter 17, God makes covenant with David that David and his dynasty would be king over God's people forever. And then we begin to read following that covenant making with verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 17. Again, the word of God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God,' and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Soba, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Soba, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Tun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Soba, he sent Hadadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and ministered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ittitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abithar, were priests of Shabsha, was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. May God indeed bless both the reading and the hearing of his word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a few days after the recent horrible shooting in Florida in a school, there was a meme on Facebook which showed a picture of a t-shirt with the following message. There were this sort of a conversation, first of all, on the part of a student. And it went something like this: God, why do you allow young people to be attacked in the school? And then there was the answer from God, if you will, and it said, I'm not allowed in schools, God. Now we can say a great deal about how horrible it has become because we've tried to take God out of the schools and prayer out of the schools and out of the public place and all of those sorts of things. But in fact, God is never kept out of anywhere. There are many other situations in which it appears today that Christianity has become weak, ineffective, the church is under great attack, and its influence has become very limited, certainly in the Western world, in our culture. We hate to acknowledge that, but it's a fact. Many struggle with questions about this. Say, what is happening? Where is God at in all of this? How come are these things happening? Now, while we lament what appears to be, and underscore appears, to be a weakening of the Church of Christ, I do wonder whether the understanding which is often expressed about the Church concerning the Kingdom of Christ does not, in fact, add to this problem. And here's what I have in mind. The church is often thought of that it is supposed to be very small. And in fact, there's the notion for it to really be faithful and not become influenced by the world, it must sort of retreat off into the corner of the world and hide itself. And so that the world does not have its influence on the church. Now, there are passages of Scripture which appear to indicate that true Christianity will always be extremely small. And again, I would underscore appear to indicate. There's passages that say, many are called, few are chosen. Wide is the way which leads to destruction. Narrow is the path to life. And yet, on the other hand, the book of Revelation speaks of a picture someday in eternity of so many people worshiping God that no man can number them. As much as this promise that God made with Abraham about his true seed, as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. So how do we understand these things? Often when under attack, the church goes into what I call a bunker mode. That is to just sort of circle the wagons and make sure that nothing from out there influences us in here, and we are just okay with being small and even kind of cowering in the corner. Is that really the concept that Christ would have us hold to? I would like to take you this morning for a few moments to the kingdom of David in the Old Testament, the king of which Christ is the fulfillment, and to seek to carefully understand what we can and need to learn about the kingdom of Christ and the reality of a sovereign God. The books of Chronicles are probably not the portion of Scripture that you will very often hear a sermon on. In fact, probably books of Chronicles, certain chapters, are probably chapters you never read, because there are some chapters that are nothing but names you can't pronounce and places you can't pronounce. And we kind of just skip over them. But as I do read through them, I am reminded every now and then that there are tremendous great nuggets of information and message from God. And I would like to look at some of them this morning. But it is necessary that we properly understand in their context how they might apply to the church today. So as we begin to look at the second part of chapter 17, as I indicated, God had made covenant with David. God had promised the house, that is the family, the dynasty of David, the kingship from one generation to the next would forever be on the throne of God's people. David is the king of God's people. That's acknowledged in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. It is through him that God carries out his purpose and his work. Now, in the Old Testament, all of that is, of course, in a very outward, physical sort of way, where there are nations and wars and territories gained and lost, etc. It is also clear that Christ comes to us as the Son of David, that he is the ultimate king that God is making covenant with when he makes covenant in First Chronicles 17. Also, we read of that in 2 Samuel 7. Christ is the fulfillment. He is on the throne, and the Holy Spirit poured out on the church today is the power of that kingdom. We do not, as David, use the physical sword. We do not seek to advance the kingdom with nations and with territory. It is not the place of the church to bring God's judgment down upon the heathen. But the church is the kingdom of Christ. It does wield the sword. The sword that it wields is that two-edged sword spoken of in Hebrews 4. And it does have the power of the Holy Spirit. So there clearly is application from 1 Chronicles 17 and chapter 18, which we will look at momentarily, for the church today. Now let's take a brief look at the account here in chapter 18, not just to learn a lot of history about great wars and many people being defeated, very bloody wars, if you think about it and count out the numbers. But we will simply note some of the highlights of what is happening here in Chronicles. God has promised to David that he's going to build up the house of David. That is his rule and his kingdom, and God is going to establish that. And particularly we see the extension of the kingdom under David during this time in the most complete, further extended than any other time in the history of Israel, which is the immediate application of God's promise that he will build and use David unto that end. Now chapter 18, as I've already indicated, is a very descriptive chapter. It's a very bloody chapter, if you will. There are others like that. We could read more, and I commend them to you, through Samuel and certainly Chronicles as well. It's amazing when you read some of the death tolls and some of those battles that took place. But remember, before we look at that, how David responded to God. Back in chapter 17, verse 20 and 21 again, through 22, he says, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth with whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before you, your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. David says, why are you doing this for me? And of course, David realizes the answer is, it's not for David. It's for God. It is God's kingdom and his people. It is not about you and I today. It is not about the numbers. It's not about the influence that we may or may not have in the schools or in the culture or wherever. It is about God. Who is he and what is his purpose? So as we do look at the culture today, remember, it is about God's kingdom. That is what this whole issue of church and Christianity, in fact, life is all about, isn't it? You recognize God as the one whom you love and follow. All that we read about in terms of the conquest of David is about the conquest of God. He has a purpose, and he will accomplish it. Let's think about that for a moment. You, the church, you are here as an expression of faith. Why? It is particularly important that you think of yourself as a part of the victorious kingdom of God. That you embrace and celebrate with excitement that victory. There's the connection which you have in Christ and therefore with one another. Now note here in chapter 18 that after a listing of the success of the kingdom of David in war and the spoils of war, and you can work your way through and count up the numbers and the different nations and the different kings that were captured if you can pronounce their names. But then at the end, towards the end of the chapter, there is great accomplishment noted with respect to the leaders. Verses 14 and following. Now, again, as I have underscored the fact that this is about God, it is about the work of God with respect to his eternal plan. But how did God accomplish it? Not only David do we read about leading, but along with David, there were great leaders who were bold. They did not shrink from the enemy. We often read in these passages about the excess of David and his kingdom, about what are called the mighty men of David. They were great men. They were leaders. They took on great odds and stood in the face of the enemy. We read of the exploits of Joab and of Abishai and the killing of the last of the giants of Gath. They didn't wait for God to wield a sword while they were sitting on the couch waiting to see what might happen. They were bold in leading Israel against her enemies. The need for bold leadership is no less important today. The sword they wield is a different sword, but the church is strengthened through bold leadership. Probably the most important theme in this chapter and beyond, as I said, this is just a sort of a picture of a number of the things that happen in this section in Chronicles. But the most important theme in regard to the wars of David is the extent of the victories. I've mentioned it, the numbers are great, the battlefields are bloody, the successes are great. But just read through that again and think about that. Read of the victories and the margins along with the rewards. So what do we take of that? No, this is not the prosperity gospel. Christians are not necessarily to be richer than others. We don't win every conflict. We do not see people standing in line waiting after every sermon just wanting to join the church. Pastor McGee is probably happy that doesn't happen. His time's already way over full. But here's the thing. God's purpose, God's plans will not be denied. God will never lose. And His kingdom will always be powerful and victorious. Understanding what that really means. And the victory of God, now the church of Christ with Christ on the throne, will never be in doubt. With all of this, even the enemies of Israel, we read, had to acknowledge. In chapter 19, in verse 19, it says, "And when the servants of Hadad saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants." The enemies recognized the power of David. They could not stand up against it. The kingdom of Israel won, and they won big. They were led by bold, confident leaders. Leaders who did not abdicate their responsibility nor cower in the front of the challenge facing them. Leaders who did not wait to see what the people wanted, but they led the people by what God had promised that He would do and told them to do. The glory of God was known throughout the land and beyond and recognized. Okay, so here's the thing. You are the people of God, the church, which is built upon Christ as the head, the living stones that Peter speaks about. You are truly victorious. Jesus, who is the son of David, who is now king, and the covenant promises spoken of here in chapter 17 are for the basis for what Jesus says to you today. Jesus has promised this picture of victory for His church. We read earlier, and you well know the account from Matthew 16, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now there's a lot in that passage, but I want to particularly underscore what Jesus said in response. He said to Peter, "By this confession," that is, those who confess Christ, the church, when the church confesses Christ, the church acknowledges Christ, He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, the core of Reformed theology, which we hold and affirm, taught in Scripture, is exactly what this is about. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans, and he writes about the fact that he's going to the city of Rome, which is the seat of the enemy. The church at that time, or Nero was at, and all of the power of that horrible regime against the church. And yet Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." Instead of concentrating on the negative, Paul could have easily said, "Well, what do you want to go to Rome for? No one in Rome's going to listen to you. The sacrifice might be too great. It might cost too much." He instead acted upon what he believed, and he moved forward with the gospel, and he moved forward in this, in his context, that is, whatever that meant for Paul, what that called for, he did so with bold confidence, even though it might require great sacrifice and cost. You see, when Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail, keep in mind the gates which Jesus are talking about, that's a fence, that's a border, that's a protection. He's not talking about a bunker around the church. Let us never take that notion. What he's talking about is that the gates that are going to not prevail are the gates around the kingdom of Satan. And when Christ, through the preaching of the gospel by the church, through bold leadership and confidence in the victorious kingdom, then those gates will be stormed and fall down like the walls of Jericho. It is the kingdom out there, the kingdom of unbelief and the kingdom of terror, the kingdom which scoffs, that ought to be afraid, because Christ has promised that that kingdom will be destroyed. And even as God told David that he will build his house, as Christ the Son of David said, I will build my church, you can be assured that you are the victors. You wield the sword that truly destroys the enemy. Emphasis again, I've read from them earlier, but again, just verse 23, and now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant David and concerning his house, let it be established forever. It's the most reliable promise concerning the future that you will ever hear and will ever be made from you to you by anybody. My guess is that there were a few celebrations from time to time, some joyous, happy people in the land of Israel in those days as those battles were fought. We also know that this nation did eventually turn away from God. And when they turned away from God, they lost and they were destroyed. But the kingdom is not about any nation. It is about the people of God. Those who continue on the confession of Peter, faithful to Christ, the Son of God, are a people who celebrate the victory. Celebrate the victory which was already won by Christ on the cross. And life is about enjoying the victory. And about moving forward with the same confidence to storm the walls of unbelief. What does this really mean for you today? What are the battles that David fought and the great victory and the bloody victories that took place there? What do they mean for you today in the church, this congregation? What is God in this passage saying to you here? Well, first of all, on a personal basis, when it comes to you and your hope in the gospel, your hope of eternal life, your struggles with sin in your life, your victory is in Christ. And that victory is total and complete, and it is certain, without doubt. Therefore, you can, in fact, be engaged and involved, because that is where you place your hope, the victory in Christ. That is where you have your confidence. Now, I am not certainly suggesting, I want to be very clear about this, I'm not suggesting that if we just did everything right and invested enough of ourselves, that we could win the whole city of Sioux Falls for Christ. Or that all of the problems of our culture would be solved. Not at all. Although, who knows what God has planned. But this is clear, that if we are not willing to take the power of the gospel seriously, and be willing to sacrifice for His kingdom, and be bold with the ministry of the church and all that has been given to us, then we have no right to expect God's blessing. And God's purpose is clear for His church. It is to storm the gates of hell. The disciples in Acts, you will remember the day after Pentecost, they went to the temple. The lame man was healed, and they were arrested by the Sanhedrin. And they were warned by the authorities with life itself no longer to speak about Christ. And they said, we that they did not say, well, we shouldn't maybe be quite so bold. I mean, look at how big the opposition is. They moved forward with confidence, and they said, we cannot but preach Christ. And the church was with them, and the kingdom of Christ was advanced. When you are serious about your confession in your church, when you are faithful to that commitment and ready to be used by God on the battlefield, whatever that may mean, and it may mean a number of different things, not suggesting anything specific here, but when you are bold with your relationship with Christ and the call to serve Him, do not sell short what Christ can do. No power, no power can stop the victory. And the victory is great.